Today we're going to continue our study of the book of Acts. We're journeying a verse at a time through the book of Acts, trying to touch on all the verses in that book. We are now in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and today is kind of like part 2 of last Sunday's lesson. Last Sunday was Saul's early years as a Christian, including the things Luke doesn't tell us. Book of Acts, because there's a little gap in Paul's life that Luke doesn't tell us much about, but in the book of Acts, but we need to get that information to help us appreciate what Paul does later on in the history that Luke gives us in this book. And today it's Saul's early years as a Christian, and it's more of what Luke doesn't tell us. I couldn't get it all in last week. So today we're going to talk about more of those things that Luke doesn't tell us in the book of Acts, but that are recorded in other places in Scripture. Our key verse today, the text verse that we're going to use to get started with, is in Acts chapter 9, part of verse number 26, and then down into verse 29. It says, "When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus." I really like that. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't shy. He wasn't intimidated. He wasn't afraid he would offend somebody. He didn't choose the easy path of remaining quiet rather than speaking out for Jesus. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. And these were people that were raised under the influence of Alexander the Great's Greek Empire. Some Jews were called Hellenists because they were raised outside of Judea. They had migrated out of the land of the Jews and had grown up and adopted the customs of the Greeks of Alexander the Great's day. And so they were called Hellenists. But there were some Gentiles who were called Hellenists as well. And a Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew. And so he's disputed against the Hellenists, and these were probably Gentile Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. How many of you have spoken out so boldly in the name of Jesus and disputed in favor of Jesus with people who were against him that somebody tried to kill you? Maybe that shows us a little difference between our style of Christianity and Paul's style of Christianity, but they attempted to kill him. So now I want to go back and review just a little. When we concluded our previous lesson from the book of Acts, Paul was in Jerusalem. He had been disputing with the Hellenist Jews there about whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. And as a result, they had attempted to assassinate him. So what we read about today is the second assassination attempt. Luke wrote about that first one. When he said he had come to Jerusalem and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, and they attempted to kill him. And when the Christians at Jerusalem learned of his death threat against him, they escorted Saul to Caesarea and then sent him home to Tarsus. So they smuggled him out of Jerusalem and they sent him down to Tarsus. And Luke wrote about that in verse 30 of Acts chapter 9. He said, "When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him out to Tarsus." And so in this lesson, we're going to discover what Saul did during his almost 5-year residence at Tarsus, which happened to be his hometown. What the Jews in Jerusalem did was they sent him home to get him out of the problems that he was having in Jerusalem. And so let's talk about Saul's 5-year residence at Tarsus. Luke doesn't tell us a great deal about that other than that they sent him down to Tarsus. Since he spent about 5 of his early years as a Christian in Tarsus, let's learn a little bit about that city. First thing I want you to know is that it was the birthplace of Saul. It was, as I said, his hometown. You see, years later, when Saul was speaking to a bloodthirsty mob of Jews in Jerusalem, and that's another thing about Paul, he was no coward. You know, they try to kill him in Jerusalem. The church smuggles him out of town. Some years later, when he believes it's the will of God, he goes right back to Jerusalem. He's not afraid of what might happen there. And you know, there's only one thing in your life that can conquer fear. Are you aware of that? And that's to know where you're going regardless of what happens. That's the only thing that can conquer fear in your life. If you know that if something kills you, if something snuffs out your life suddenly, you don't have to be afraid of that if you know that what comes after that is better than what came before that. If you understand that you're a Christian and you know that you have eternal life and you know that the moment you die and your spirit leaves your body, if you know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then there's no need to fear anything that might happen to you. So Paul wasn't afraid to go back to Jerusalem because he knew ultimately where he was going. That's why when I try to talk to people about their need for the Lord Jesus Christ, the question I like to ask them is, if you died today, do you know that you would go to heaven? That's my favorite way of starting a conversation about somebody's need for eternal life. Do you know that you would go to heaven? And then explain to them how they can know. But Saul said this about Tarsus being his hometown. He introduced himself to those bloodthirsty Jews in Jerusalem who had apprehended him, and he said this to them by way of introduction. He said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia." So that was his hometown. "Brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. As a young person, his parents sent him to Jerusalem to study in the school of Gamaliel, a rabbinical school." Paul was training to be a Jewish rabbi. He said, "I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." He said, "I know where you're coming from. I understand why you're responding the way you're responding to this teaching about Jesus being the Messiah. I've been there. I was one of you." And then he goes on to tell them more. Saul described his stay in Tarsus to the believers in Galatia. You know, those churches in the region of Galatia. He wrote a letter to them. It's in our New Testament. And he described his stay in Tarsus as a time when he further developed his preaching skills. "I've been preaching since I was 17. And now I'm 56. Next year will be 40 years. I hope I continue to improve my preaching skills, and I know you do too." But he did that. He described it. This is what he wrote. He wrote this to those believers in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He wrote, "I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." Cilicia was the province where Tarsus was located. So he's obviously talking about the time he spent back home. And he said, "And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea who were in Christ." The Jewish churches back in Judea, the province where Jerusalem was located, they didn't even know what I looked like. They didn't even know me as a Christian. But they were hearing only, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. They have heard that this rabid rabbi among the Jews, Saul from Tarsus, has now been converted, and now he's preaching that faith that he once tried to destroy. They've heard about the radical change in my life, but most of them don't even know who I am. In fact, it was during his stay in Tarsus that Gentile churches were planted in the provinces of Syria and Cilicia as a result of his preaching ministry there." Paul had improved his preaching skills, particularly his ability to preach to Gentiles. Remember, Paul is a Jew, but God has called him to preach the gospel to non-Jews, preach the gospel to Gentiles, and help bridge the gap for Christianity from being a small sect of the Jewish religion to becoming a worldwide influence, a worldwide movement that would change the history of the world. But he had to bridge the gap between Jew and Gentile in order to do that. And God chose this man named Saul to be the instrument that he would use to do exactly that. And so Paul began to preach to Gentiles, and he developed quite a skill at that. And he even started some churches in the provinces of Syria and Cilicia. And we know that there were those churches there. And we know that Paul probably started those churches when he was back home in Tarsus. There's no other logical explanation for how those churches may have gotten there. But when a dispute arose regarding the issue of whether Gentile believers had to be circumcised and follow the Old Testament law in order to be saved, when that kind of an argument arose, because remember, Christianity started primarily with Jews. These Jews brought with them into the church a lot of their Jewish religion. Part of the Jewish religion was that in order to be right with God, in order to be in covenant with God, you had to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. The Jews had taken that and decided that that's what saved you. Rather than understanding that the law of Moses was God's tool to point them to the Messiah and to show them that they could never keep God's law on their own, because the standards were way too high and that they needed somebody else to keep that law for them and then give them credit for that, because they didn't understand that, they tried to make the law the Savior. They tried to think that the law could save them, when actually the law was God's schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, he wrote to the Galatians. But this big argument broke out. Some people went down to a Gentile church in Antioch and told them, you got to keep these Gentiles. They got to become Jews first before they can become Christians. They got to keep the law of Moses. They got to be circumcised. And when the elders and the apostles in the Jerusalem church were discussing that issue and trying to decide what kind of advice to give their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, those Gentile churches, they wrote this letter to them addressing this issue. And among those Gentile churches were those in Syria and Cilicia. Those churches that Paul evidently started during his 5-year stay at Tarsus. They wrote this, it's in Acts chapter 15, verse 23. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. That's how they addressed the letter. And Luke also mentioned these Gentile churches that were in Syria and Cilicia when he described Saul's itinerary on his second missionary journey. Later on in the book of Acts, Paul goes on another missionary journey, his second one. And Luke is describing that, and this is what he wrote. It's in Acts chapter 15, verse number 40. He wrote, Paul chose Silas. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had a fallen out. And so on the second missionary journey, Paul takes Silas, and he departed. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So there were churches in Syria and Cilicia. The only explanation for how those churches got there is that Paul must have preached the gospel and started those churches while he was at home in Tarsus. And the surrounding area is where Syria and Cilicia were. Since it's not mentioned, oh, and one more thing I want to tell you. Notice what he did on that second missionary journey. He went through Syria and Cilicia doing what? Strengthening the churches. You know what that tells me? Every church, particularly new churches, you know, our church is relatively new, need to be strengthened. We need more strength from the Lord. Now, the only way to strengthen a church is to strengthen the people who make up that church. And the only way to strengthen people who make up a church is to continually saturate their hearts, their souls, with the Word of God. That's why every Sunday, I try to give you the Word of God. I give you Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, because only the Scripture has the power to change you from being a weak, vacillating, pulled in too many different directions Christian, to being the kind of Christian who can focus on what God wants and have the strength to pursue that above all else. And I know that's true because the author of the book of Hebrews wrote this. In Hebrews 4:12, he wrote this. He said, the Word of God is living and powerful. Get that? The Word of God is living and what? Powerful. Sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God has the power to identify your wrong thinking, to identify your wrong heart desires, and then it has the power to change those. And only the Word of God can do that. If you sense that you need a change in the direction of your life, if you sense that you need something powerful enough in your life to keep you from being pulled back into your own way, and pull you into going in the wrong direction and keep you from doing the things that in your heart you really know you shouldn't do and you don't even want to do them, but you wind up doing them anyway, then you need to continually saturate yourself with the Word of God. Let me tell you, one of the things that's the greatest weakness of the Christian church today in America is a lack of people's commitment to staying in the Word of God. I dare say, I'm preaching now, right? I dare say that there are people in this room that have not looked at the Bible since you were here last Sunday and saw it on the screen. And I dare say that there are people in this room that may not look at the Bible again until they come into this room next Sunday and see it on the screen again. My friend, that is not acceptable if you're going to have the strength you need to be what God wants you to be and accomplish what God wants you to accomplish. We need the Word of God on a daily basis, an intake of the Word of God, so that we can be strengthened in the inner man and become the people that God wants us to be. So what's my encouragement to you? Take your bulletin home and read those daily Bible readings that are listed for you in there every week. That's why we put them in there. It gives you a guide to reading systematically through the Word of God, chronologically through the Word of God in 1 year. If you will spend about 15 minutes a day reading those daily Bible readings, you will have read through the entire Bible by this time next year. And my friend, that's what we need, a steady intake of the Word of God. And not just picking out those verses and those chapters that you like the best, because when you do that, y'all tend to read the warm and fuzzy ones and you leave out the hard stuff that God really demands of us. And so we need a systematic reading of the Word of God from cover to cover, and I believe you need that every year, if not more often than that. And so he was strengthening the churches. Another thing, since it's not mentioned by Luke in the book of Acts, there was some persecution and some suffering that Saul endured and that he described to the believers at Corinth. And those things probably happened during his 5-year ministry at Tarsus. I want you to notice what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 down to 17. This is what he wrote. He said this, and Luke doesn't mention this. This probably happened when he was at Tarsus, and when they were angry at him for preaching to Gentiles. The Jews were angry at him for preaching to Gentiles there. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 times he was whipped with a Roman tool of torture called a cat o' nine tails. It was a whip with 9 leather lashes on it, and attached to those leather lashes were jagged pieces of bone and stone and other instruments designed to increase the torture and the suffering inflicted by the lashing. You see, when they lashed him with those and those leather lashes wrapped around his body, and then they pulled it off, those bits of bone and rocks would tear away skin and flesh and other tissue. He survived that 5 times. That's what he says here. He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. That's in the sea. Shipwrecked and lost at sea. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, that's the Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness or out in the desert, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. You know what that tells me about Paul's stay at Tarsus? He had put his life on the line to be there. And I find this a little humorous. The Jews sent him away from Jerusalem because he was in trouble. And they sent him down to Tarsus. And this happened during the next 5 years. You see, the issue I want you to understand is this. When you're determined to do the will of God, when you're determined to share the gospel the way God wants you to share the gospel, you cannot always avoid problems. Are you aware of that? Do you know how we tend to think in America? We tend to think that God's will can be judged and can be determined by the absence of problems, by the absence of difficulty. We determine God's will based on how easy it is to do it. Did you ever notice that? Some tragedy happens to some missionary or to some other Christian trying to do ministry for the Lord, and we say, well, it must not have been God's will, or that wouldn't have happened. Look at this. All kinds of bad things happened to this guy that the world agrees was doing what God wanted him to do. He was fulfilling his ministry to the Gentiles that God had called him to do. And yet all these things happened to him. Maybe we ought to rethink that. It's not always the easy and safe and pleasant course that leads us into the will of God. Sometimes it's facing danger and facing it head on. Saul wrote to the believers at Corinth about an experience he had that he said happened 14 years earlier. And this is another one of those experiences that Luke doesn't tell us about. But Saul says that he was actually transported to paradise and given an abundance of revelations from the Lord. Imagine that. God took him to heaven. Gave him a crash course in theology from Jesus. And then sent him back. And you see, 14 years before he wrote his second letter to the church at Corinth, where this information is found, would have been during his five-year ministry at Tarsus, if you followed the timeline of his life. This is what he wrote. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4. He said, I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. I need to tell you about the third heaven. You see, there are three heavens. There are three definitions of heaven that are given in Scripture. Sometimes just the atmosphere up here where the birds fly, they call those the heavens. There's scriptures that say that refers to the birds of the heavens. It's talking about the atmosphere right up here where the birds fly. That's the first heaven. And then there's the second heaven, and that's what you and I would call outer space. That's where the sun and the moon and the stars are. That's the second heaven. And then the third heaven is even beyond that. A place where no living human being has ever gone other than Jesus. That's the third heaven. That's way out there where God is, beyond the Milky Way, beyond the other galaxies, way up there. I want to tell you this. It's so far away that man, with all of his advanced technology and all of the high-powered telescopes, have not yet been able to see it. Every time they build another more powerful telescope, do you know what they see? More galaxies beyond this one. But somewhere way out there beyond that is the third heaven. It's where God is. Here's the amazing thing. Talk about being teletransported. Talk about Star Trek. Talk about it. When somebody dies, when a believer dies, immediately, instantly, their spirit is transported by angels right into the presence of Jesus. Talk about fast motion. Talk about breaking the sound barrier. Talk about traveling faster than the speed of light. To be able to move from here to there, beyond all the galaxies, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's the kind of God we serve. I want to tell you, if He can do that, He can do anything. In fact, the Scripture says that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. We could never imagine that. But God's able to do that. And Paul was transported to that place. That place where God is, the third heaven. And that's what it says here. He says, I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. And I like this, and I want you to get this. Some of you who are skeptics, I want you to get this. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside my body. And what is Paul leaving here as at least an option? Isn't he leaving here as at least a possibility what we would today call a near-death experience? You know, books have been written about it and people talk about it, where they almost died but not quite, at least they think. where their spirit or their soul actually leaves their body, and they say they go to heaven or they say they go to hell or whatever, and they have a near-death experience that it's as if they're outside their body looking down. I've talked to people, in fact, I know one of them very well, who this particular person was in a dentist office, gassed her to do a dental technique, and while she was under the influence of the gas, she relates about being up in the top of the room looking down and seeing herself lying there and the dentist working on her. How could that happen? Unless she left her body. And then suddenly, she kind of woke up and she was back. Near-death experience. Doesn't Paul leave probability for that here? He says, I can't tell whether I was in my body or out of my body. Only God knows. He's not worried about it. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside of my body. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Things no human is allowed to tell. That evidently happened during his five-year period while he was home in Tarsus. What an intense time of training that must have been to go up into the very presence of the Lord and to hear things that cannot even be expressed in words. They're so astounding, and that no human is even allowed to tell. Can you imagine being taken to paradise for a cram session with Jesus? I would love to have been able to do that instead of spending 5 years at seminary. I mean, it would have been so much better, so much more time efficient, and so much more exciting, I'm sure, than some of those classes I slept through. Saul's five-year ministry at Tarsus suddenly came to an end one day when Barnabas arrived. Remember Barnabas? Barnabas was the guy that we talked about last week who was at Damascus when Saul got saved and they brought him into town, a blind man, and Ananias laid hands on him and healed his eyesight, and he was filled with the Spirit and he got baptized and he preached boldly in Jesus' name there at Damascus, and they wanted to kill him there too. I want you to understand that and this same Barnabas then went to Jerusalem with Saul. And when the church at Jerusalem was afraid of this Christian killer that now claims he's a Christian, and the church was afraid of him and they wouldn't accept him, they wouldn't receive him. And Barnabas testified on his behalf. And Barnabas was evidently well known to that church. And Barnabas said, I was there. I know he got converted. I know Ananias baptized him. I heard him preach with my own ears. And he testified on Saul's behalf. And then they received him. And then they began to partner with him in ministry. And it was a great relationship that Barnabas helped him establish with the church at Jerusalem because of the relationship he had with Barnabas. And so Barnabas had arrived there in Tarsus, and he told Saul about this growing Gentile church that had been planted down in Antioch of Syria. And Barnabas convinced Saul to travel with him to Antioch to help strengthen this new Gentile church. And so as a result, Saul went. And his ministry at Tarsus suddenly ended. Luke described what I just told you about in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 25. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. You remember Stephen was the preaching deacon that they killed at Jerusalem because of his preaching? You know, I love those stories like that. Not that Stephen got killed, but I love to tell those stories like that because it flies in the face of so much of the preaching in the world today that says if you just follow Jesus, everything will be fine. Well known, much listened to pastors today preaching that stuff on the airways of America. They don't read this part. Did you ever notice those guys don't read this part? Stuff like Stephen getting killed, Paul getting beat. They don't preach that part. They only preach the feel-good stuff. But those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. They were just as racist as some of us are, preaching only to the Jews. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. They spoke to some of these probably Gentile Hellenists who were living in Antioch preaching the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you something. The first time you talk to somebody, the first time you have a conversation with somebody about spiritual things, you know what it ought to be about? Jesus. When they went down to Antioch, what did these Jews do? They spoke to the Hellenist, preaching the Lord Jesus. The first time you talk to somebody about having, you know, have a spiritual conversation with them, don't tell them about your church. Don't tell them about your pastor. Don't tell them about your denomination. Tell them about your Lord. Tell them about Jesus. That's what he did here. And they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Isn't that great? You want the hand of the Lord to be with you when you're speaking to somebody? Talk about Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. You want effective evangelism? Tell them about Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, I love that. What gets people saved? When Barnabas saw these Gentiles getting saved, what did he call it? The grace of God. I want you to understand that. If you're saved, it's not because you deserve it. If you're saved, it's not because you're special. If you're saved, it's not because you're good enough. If you're saved, it's because of the grace of God. And grace is just God's unwarranted goodness to us. Grace is when God's good to people who don't deserve for God to be good to them. That's what grace is. That's the only reason they were saved. So he had seen the grace of God. He was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I want you to see that. What's God's definition of a good man? Somebody who understands grace. Somebody who understands that nobody deserves to be saved, but everybody can be saved. Not because of who they are, but because of what Jesus did. They understand grace. And God says, because Barnabas was that kind of guy, God says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas gets there, and the revival continues. More people get saved. And then Barnabas, being the perceptive guy that he was, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Barnabas gets to Antioch, sees swarms of Gentiles getting saved. And then he begins to think. You know, it never hurts for a Christian to think. And then he begins to think. And he thinks about a time some years ago when he was in Damascus, and that Jewish rabbi on the outskirts of town got saved. And Ananias healed him and baptized him, and he was filled with the Spirit, and he began to preach. And God called that guy to be a special instrument to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And now we got a growing Gentile church. Who do we need? We need that guy. We need Saul. And so look at what Barnabas does. He departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. You see, Barnabas, who was at Damascus when Saul was converted and testified on his behalf when he was at the Jerusalem church and they didn't really believe he was a Christian, that guy was used by God to get Saul down to Antioch. And it was that Antioch church that's later going to send Saul out on 3 world-changing missionary journeys. You are probably here today because Barnabas went and got Saul and brought him to Antioch. And then that church sent him out on missionary journeys. And the gospel suddenly exploded beyond the Jews and began to reach the whole world. Isn't that incredible? I want you to get this. I want you to get this. We can see from this how important godly relationships are. Had it not been for the relationship that had been established between Paul and Barnabas, none of this may have happened, and you might not be here today worshiping the Lord. So this episode in Saul's life illustrates an important biblical principle. And here's the principle. In order to make the maximum impact for God's kingdom, Every follower of Jesus should cultivate strategic relationships with ministry partners. Find people that have the same heart that you do. Find people that have the potential to have the same heart that you do. Find people who have a heart to do something great for God, and you have the potential to have that kind of heart, and develop relationships with them. And then partner with them in whatever ways you can, in whatever ways God shows you, to change the world of your day. You don't do it by yourself. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in the kingdom of God. We work together in partnership with other believers to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. And so that's what we see there from that phase of Paul's ministry. In fact, this particular phase of Saul's ministry in partnership, in relationship with Barnabas, lasted for a whole year. They did something incredible for a whole year until God called these two ministry partners to another phase of ministry as the world's first missionaries. I want you to look what they did, though, for the year before they became missionaries. It's in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Do you know why that church was so spiritually sensitive a year later? That they could recognize what the Holy Spirit was saying and doing and sent out the first missionaries? It's because Saul and Barnabas taught them from the Word of God for 1 year and prepared them to understand God's Word and God's ways. And then when the Holy Spirit stepped in and said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them," then that church recognized what was going on. Most of us wouldn't recognize the Holy Spirit if He walked up and slapped us in the face, because we don't spend enough time in the Word. I'm just really being tough on you today, aren't I? Sorry about that. Let's look at the conclusion. Because Saul was faithful in his teaching ministry with Barnabas there at Antioch, God entrusted to him even bigger ministry responsibilities. When you're faithful over a smaller responsibility, God is then motivated to entrust you with bigger, more world-changing, more kingdom-building responsibilities. Luke described what God did in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. He says, "In the church that was at Antioch," that's where they'd been teaching for a whole year, "there were certain prophets and teachers," and then he names them. There was Barnabas, we've already talked about him, Simeon, who was called Niger, probably a black man, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and there was Saul, that's the guy that's the key character, the main character we're talking about today. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted," I want you to get that. When a church has been taught the Word of God, and when the church receives the Word of God, what's the result? What was this church doing after a year of being taught the Word of God? Ministering. They were serving. They weren't just coming to church on Sunday, sitting, listening to the sermon, souring, soaking, and going home. That's not what they were doing. They were involved in serving. They were doing something with what they heard. So they were ministering to the Lord and, now this is going to be hard again, and fasting. I'm not going to take a survey. You know I love surveys. There's a part of me that wants to say, if you fasted in the last 3 months, raise your hand. But I'm not going to do that because I wouldn't want to embarrass anybody. But a real intake of the Word of God, a seriousness about the Word of God, a real growth in your spirit because of that intake of the Word of God will cause you to minister, and it will cause you to fast to seek to know Him even more intimately. That's what was happening here in this church. And so there they were. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And it was at that point, good intake of the Word of God, effect of the Word of God, ministering and fasting, and then the Holy Spirit decided to speak. Do you know what that makes me think? Sometimes the reason the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to us is we're not doing what is required for Him, for us to be able to hear Him when He does speak. We're not having a steady intake of the Word of God. We're not ministering. We're not fasting. Why would He speak? If you're not going to do anything with what He tells you, why would He bother to tell you? Do you get that? And so, that's what they were doing. And then He spoke and He said this, "Now separate to Me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." God is calling them out of that teaching ministry into a broader work of traveling all over the known world of that day, preaching the gospel, baptizing people, and planting churches. He's calling them to bigger ministry responsibilities. And so look what happens here. Then, having fasted and prayed, look at what that church keeps doing. They fasted and prayed. They laid their hands on them, which was a first century way of saying, we affirm, we approve, we agree with what God is doing with you. They laid hands on them and they sent them away. I want to show you something else here. Can you bear with me here? A lot of this is not in your notes, but bear with me. This was an unselfish church. Think about that. This is probably the pastor and the associate pastor. These are two key players in that church. This is their teaching staff, at least a big part of it, teaching this church for a year, building them up and helping them get to the point where they can see what's really important to God, ministry and fasting and prayer, and then be the ability to hear the Holy Spirit. These guys have taught them for a year and equipped them to be able to do that. And then suddenly God says, don't be selfish with these two guys. Send them away. I got something else in mind for them. Do you reckon there was quite a discussion in that church about what are we going to do without those guys? But they sent them away. They weren't selfish. They wanted God's will. And you see, the faithfulness of Barnabas and Saul, it just motivated God to increase their ministry responsibilities by calling them to be the world's first missionaries. And they were first-class missionaries. So here's an important spiritual lesson before we close. We can learn this from Saul's life story, this part of his life story. Here it is. We should not discount or underestimate the importance of faithfully doing little things early in our Christian journey. Teaching an adult class down at Antioch. For a year. And then God entrusted bigger things. So we shouldn't discount or underestimate the importance of faithfully doing those little things early in our Christian journey, because they prepare us for bigger things later on. And that's exactly what happened to these two guys. So as an application point, in one of His parables, when Jesus was teaching about the importance of faithfulness, He said that. He said that same thing. It's in Matthew 25:21. He said to two guys that He had just told a story about them, and they had been faithful to do what they should have been doing. And He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. You were faithful over this little bit I gave you. I will make you ruler over many things." What's He saying? Be faithful over what you're doing right now, and God will make you have bigger opportunities and bigger responsibilities. Sometimes people miss that and they want to jump into doing big things right off. And they get a little irritated maybe when the elders or the other leaders of the church are a little hesitant about entrusting them with bigger responsibilities. But I want you to understand, I repeatedly encourage our elders only to entrust bigger ministry responsibilities to people who have already been faithful in what they've been given. If you're not faithful in a little thing, why on earth would we think you would be faithful in something that is more strategic, something more determinative to the health and well-being of the church and, conversely, God's kingdom? That's just the way it is. You say, "I want to do more," then be faithful over what you're doing now, and God will give you more. And that's what Jesus said. Faithful. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. You see, it's faithfulness that matters to God. It's not the size of the assignment or the brightness of the spotlight. He uses our faithfulness as a gauge of our character. He uses a faithfulness as a gauge to how useful we can be. After all, Jesus said this, and this is the last verse I'm going to give you. This is what he said. He who is faithful in what is least, faithful in the little things, is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. What's he saying? Small responsibilities are the proving ground for whether or not he can trust you with bigger things. Because if you are not dependable, if you are not faithful, if you are not committed, if you are not trustworthy to take care of little things, you will not be that if he gives you bigger responsibilities. It's not the size of the job that determines how well you'll do. It's the character of faithfulness in your heart. And you demonstrate that by doing the little things faithfully, and God will give you bigger things to do. That's what he did for Paul. That's what he did for Barnabas. That's what he'll do for us. As a church, if we are faithful to do what God calls us to do in smaller things, God will call us to do bigger things and provide for the bigger things. Are we seeing that happen? And provide. Remember, we started a food pantry? We started a food pantry with a budget of about $100. You remember that? And we started out, remember that first Saturday? 25 boxes of food. Kind of skimpy boxes of food. And God sent 75 people. But we were faithful and we just witnessed to them. And we just kept doing it and doing it and doing it. And this week we'll prepare about 150 boxes for 150 families. And if it goes like it normally goes, every one of them will be gone. Last month, they were all gone when we left here. And people got the gospel and they got prayed with and lives changed. You're just faithful. And then the Lord begins to call us into this residential drug and alcohol rehabilitation center in Jesus' name. And we say we're going to do this, and we put it in the budget, and we give 25% of our surplus to that. And, you know, we're being faithful. Every month, Miss Christine transfers that 25%. And we're being faithful to try to get that going. And then in 2 weeks, we get $12,500. Is God moving? Is God doing what he says? If you'll be faithful over a few things, what will I do? I'll make you ruler over many things. I'll give you bigger responsibilities. You see that happening right here in the book of Acts, and it happens today. So just be faithful. Be dependable. If you say you'll do it, do it. Don't drop the ball. Don't be inconsistent. Just do it. Rearrange your priorities. Rearrange your lifestyle. Whatever you got to do, just be faithful.